Father God, how grateful we are to be with you this morning and to have you in our presence. Thank you, Father, for the truths of those songs, especially that last one. It's in your presence, O God, that we are strong. It's in your presence, O God, that we belong. We want to be hid in the cleft of the rock. And we thank you, our Father, for the shelter that you give us in these troubling days. Shelter our hearts from those things that would draw us away from you and make us almost unknown to you. And yet, Father, you call us back. You call us back and call us back. Your patience and your everlasting love, Father, are the foundations of our spirit. And so as we come to you today, Father, and take just a few minutes to look in your word, I ask, O God, that your spirit would be among us to give us understanding and knowledge. But that more than that, Father, that in that understanding and that knowledge, we might know how to pattern our lives in such a way that they honor and glorify you in all of the acquaintances and relationships that we have. That people might, after having been in our presence, say, now there's a person who knows God. That we might impact our culture, our circle of influence, and that doing that, Father, the Word of God would be strengthened in our society today. And to that end, Father, we commit ourselves to the study of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you today, turn, if you will, please, to John chapter 1. We started looking at the life of the Apostle John several weeks ago. And this course may take us a long time, a while, but it'll be a worthy study, I trust, for you, for us, as we come to see the letters that John wrote that we have now in the Scriptures, the Gospel according to St. John, the Epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and finally the Book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse. And as we come today to study the Word, just by way of going back some, by way of review, John is writing this letter when he's approaching 90 years old. John was one of the first apostles. We looked at last week and the week before, where he was one of the first disciples that came to Jesus. He had been a follower, a disciple of John the Baptist. And as John the Baptist introduced them to Jesus, last week we saw John the Baptist declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so now John is writing this letter 60 years later, almost 60 years. And he's looking back on those 60 years. It was good this morning to recall 9/11. Rex says he was in California. You remember exactly where you were. Those of you that are my age and more, remember exactly where you were when John Kennedy was shot. There are things in history that embed themselves in our mind, and we never forget. We never forget the details, where we were, what exactly was happening. The thing is, with the disciples of Jesus and those who walked close to him, we saw last week in the Scriptures that John actually reached out and touched him. He beheld him with his eyes. John was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus Christ was glorified, Peter, James, and John. And they saw him in his glory in some extent. Those things don't leave us. And as John is 90 years old thereabouts and looking back on his life with Jesus, those three precious years, he's writing it down for us. And so when we come into this, we need to recognize that first off, when John was young, he was contemporary with Jesus, about the same age. So with the events that we're looking at, John was approximately 30 years old, 35, something like that. But as he's writing back, when he's closer to 90 years old, 80-some, he's looking back on this and he's developing his character, as it were. We need to understand the difference between the John who's writing as a mature man who could easily, as we saw several weeks ago when we first started looking at this work, when John is in his 80s and 90s, he's a man of great intellectual prowess who could easily match sticks with a Socrates, Plato, etc. And we looked at all of those, how he brought that language to us. But when he was 35, he was just a normal, ordinary 35-year-old guy from Galilee, from that region. Now, some people have the opinion that the first disciples were pretty unlearned. No, they were not. They had some level of fluency in three languages. And they conducted business, and they were businessmen in their fishing enterprises. And so they were well-schooled. As I mentioned several weeks ago, the Greeks and the Romans both, as they came in and invaded Israel, were amazed at the literacy level in Israel, because Israel had a high standard of education from the least to the greatest of them. So while there may have been Roman soldiers that were dumkopfs, there were not Israelis so much so, because they prized education. You can see that in today's culture. Who is it that wins the majority of Nobel Prizes in physics, in chemistry, in science, in every field? You pick it, they win them because they have a high degree of intelligence and education. And so John is writing back for us, and we want to remember the man who's writing is vastly different than the man that we're reading about. And that ought to be true in our lives. You ought to be able to see a difference had you journeyed with me over the last 50 years. You ought to be able to see a difference between the 61-year-old John Copper and the 31-year-old John Copper, or the 21-year-old. And some of you have been with me now 20 years as we go into the 20th year of this church next month. And hopefully you're seeing that growth and development, not only in my character and personality, but my educational level and prowess and things like that. And I trust that it's true in your life. So today in John chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 35. And those preliminary remarks will become important as we go through this. John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic. It's translated stone or rock. Peter is the Greek, meaning stone and rock. So Simon Peter. So in this story, we see that John the Baptist was again by the Jordan River. And as Jesus walks by, this is after the baptism of Jesus, which is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 4. He goes into the wilderness for that time of testing, 40 days. And then he comes back out of the wilderness. And sometime in that time frame is when we are here in John chapter 1, the 90-year-old John looking back on the events. John, it says that two people left John the Baptist and went to be disciples of Jesus. John was the other one. He never mentions himself in this book, but we can gain from the list of disciples in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that John was the other one that's not mentioned here by name. And so John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Last week we touched on what does the Jew think in the first century when they say the Lamb of God. They could think of the Lamb when Abraham was told to go and kill his son, Isaac. And he had him up there on the altar, ready, not understanding why, but at the word of God he was ready to slay his own son, and yet God said, "Abraham." And he revealed the ram there in the thicket. Maybe they were thinking that Lamb of God who took the place of Isaac. Perhaps they're thinking the Passover lamb, as the children of Israel are brought out of Egypt, and the Passover lamb was slaughtered on that night, the 14th of Nisan, and the blood applied to the doorposts of the house, and as the angel of death went through all the land of Egypt that night, whatever house had the blood of the lamb the angel of death pass over. And so their celebration of Passover, which we still celebrate today, 450 years past B.C. And so 2,000 years later, 3,500 years, there's been a celebration of Passover. Perhaps that lamb is the lamb they were thinking. Or it might have just been the one of countless thousands of lambs that were sacrificed in Jerusalem during the three festivals when the men had to come to Jerusalem, if at all possible. And so John says the Lamb of God. The Lamb means the one who will be sacrificed in your stead. You should be the one sacrificed. Behold the Lamb of God who will take your place. And the wrath of God will be poured out on that lamb instead of on you. And so those two disciples in verse 37 hear him say this, and they turn and began to follow Jesus. And John the Baptizer begins to fade in the chronicles and the stories of the Messiah. And Jesus continues walking along, and as he hears those men coming up, and his crowd is smaller at this time than it will be later on, he turns and says to them, "What are you seeking?" And they address him as Rabbi. Already, Jesus is known as a master or teacher. And they address Rabbi, and they ask him one simple question, "Where are you staying?" And he says, "Come, and you will see." I want to spend some time looking at those phrases there, "Come and you will see," and "What are you seeking?" Because I want to ask you, you have heard of Jesus, you have heard me preach about Jesus, your parents have taught you about Jesus, but now I want you to put yourself in the footsteps of Andrew and John. And remember, the Jesus that we're talking about, we know more about him today than what they did on that particular day. But we know one thing. They were anticipating the Messiah who had been prophesied now for 700 years. Actually longer than that. Going way back to Genesis chapter 3, there was a prophecy about a Messiah that would deliver from the evil one, the sons of Satan, so to speak. And so they were looking for a deliverer, a Messiah. But because their minds were steeped in Jewish theology of that day, they weren't looking for the Messiah that Jesus presented. Their theology was wrong. And so when they came up to Jesus, he simply turned and asked them, "What are you seeking?" So I would just like to turn that around. And I'd like to ask you, what are you seeking? Are you seeking a Jesus that you have developed an image of in your own brain? Have you developed your own theology that's not always in harmony and in sync with the Scriptures? Have you developed an idea about Jesus Christ that you're really comfortable with that may or may not be a biblical idea? What are you seeking today? What Jesus are you looking for? We strive hard to present the biblical Jesus. But I want you to understand what Jesus did when they responded. I don't know for sure what they were thinking when Jesus asked, "What are you seeking?" What depth did they take that question to? Well, part of it's revealed in their answer. And they said, "Well, Rabbi, where are you staying?" Their answer implies that, well, we want to go with you and learn more. That's why they call him Rabbi. We want to potentially become your disciples. But Jesus offered them an invitation. He said, "Come and see. Come see." Whenever I would be with my step-granddad a long time ago when I was a child and he'd be doing something that I didn't quite understand, I would either ask him or he could tell by the deer in the headlight look, and he would tell me, "Come see, come saw. Come see, come saw." This is what Jesus told these guys. "Come see, come saw." In other words, he understood, Jesus understood that their idea of who Messiah wasn't exactly a biblical idea, exactly. And yet he didn't pounce on them harshly. He just thought, well, you know, come alongside. Come and see. And I want to read to you a little paragraph by a commentator, Alexander McLaren. I thought this was good. These incoherent, instinctive, unreflective lives that so many of you are living, and when he says you, I'm including me in that. He's writing this commentary based on that. What are you seeking? You know, the first royo in a Tres Días weekend is called Ideals. And the purpose of that short royo is to kind of force you to start thinking, what are the very important things in your life that you're chasing after? Let's reevaluate our lives here. This is the take that Alexander McLaren is going off on. What are you seeking? These incoherent, instinctive, unreflective lives that so many of us are living are a shame to your manhood. Last Tuesday morning in our men's breakfast, we asked the question, what is biblical manhood? Alexander says, these incoherent, instinctive, unreflective lives that so many of you are living are a shame to your manhood, to say nothing more. God has made us for something else than that we should be thus the sport of circumstances. Is your life just the sport of circumstances? You just bounce from one circumstance to another, never taking time to reflect. What am I seeking? It's a disgrace to any of us that our lives should be like some little fishing boat with an unskillful or feeble hand at the tiller, yawning from one point of the compass to another and not keeping a straight and direct course. I pray you, dear brethren, to front this question. After all, and at bottom, what is it I am living for? Can I formulate the aims and purposes of my life in any intelligible statement of which I should not be ashamed? Some of you are not ashamed to do what you would be very much ashamed to say. And you practically answer the question, what are you seeking, by pursuits that you durst not call by their own ugly names. That's a little personal, I think. I wished I hadn't read that. Maybe you do too. That's one of those ouch moments. What are you seeking? Now, it's one thing if Bill and I are engaged in a little friendly conversation and he's out of work from the mines, and I come up and ask him, Bill, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? But imagine for a moment, if you will, Bill. Imagine for a moment that I just happen to be the self-existing creator God of the universe that we talked about a month ago when we first looked in John chapter 1. And you knew that I was the hands that formed the universe and fashioned the world and made the animals and even made you out of the dust of the earth. Imagine I was that person born in flesh and I came up and asked you, Bill, what are you looking for? That's different, right? This is Jesus we're talking about. We're talking about the self-existing creator God of the universe who asks you, what are you seeking? And take that to whatever level you want. What are you seeking? And when the disciples say, where are you staying? Then he invites them, come and see. You know the way God's character is? That invitation is a promise to produce. Whatever it is you're seeking, I'm the source. That's what Jesus is telling them. Come and see. Whatever it is you're seeking, I'm the source of it. And I'm the fulfiller of all of the greatest aspirations you have. When your aspirations are so great that they began to honor my name, I am the fulfillment of your aspirations. And so in that statement, come and see, is an invitation by the self-existing creator God of the universe to have that seeking satisfied. Selah. Think about that for a minute. Come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Depending on if you're a Roman or a Jew, a Roman begins counting their time at midnight, and so the 10th hour would be 10 in the morning. A Jew begins at 6 in the morning, so the 10th hour would be 3 in the afternoon. Usually in his letters, John uses the Roman means, and so we could safely assume, perhaps, that it was the 10th hour, 10 o'clock in the morning. One of the two who had heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, so the very first thing that Andrew did, and Andrew's only mentioned about 3 times in this gospel, the very first thing that Andrew did was he went to his brother Simon and said, we have found the Messiah. Come and see. He went to invite his brother to come and have a face-to-face, as it were, with Jesus. Now that's some motivation. And he still didn't even understand who Jesus was. Sometimes when we're presented with an opportunity to declare the glory of God and maybe say something about Jesus, we think, I don't know enough. I'll have to call Pastor John. He knows the Bible. Bull. Andrew didn't know it that well. He knew the prophecies. He recognized just from a brief interaction with Jesus that he had met somebody that was different than anybody he'd ever met before in his life. That's all you need to know to invite people to Jesus. All you need to know about Jesus in the beginning is your personal experience with him. And then as you grow on and go through the course of your life, and maybe 60 years later, you can be writing the gospel. Then you can fill in the blanks. But initially, all that's required, you see, because Jesus just told them, I am the satisfaction for what you're seeking. You draw people to me, and I assure you, I will help get them straight. Leave the theology to me, Jesus said in the early days. Now, he expects them to learn. He expects them to grow. But he can make up the difference for wherever we are and what that person needs to hear about Jesus. God himself said, I will not bring my word back to me void. It will fulfill all that I send it out for. So Andrew went for his brother. And as he brought him to Jesus, Jesus looked at him. He looked him in the eyes. He looked down at him. He evaluated his person and his personality. He already knew it. But he gave Peter the benefit of the eye. And as he looked at Peter, he said, you will be called the Rock. Whether it's Aramaic or Greek, you will be called the Rock. Now, he wasn't making a snide remark. Never lose sight of the fact that when Jesus speaks, he is the self-existing creator God of the universe. It is not only impossible for him to lie, it's just as impossible for him to exaggerate. And so when he tells Peter, you will be called the Rock, that's a reflection on Peter's character. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, we're going to follow that word found through this next little passage, but I want you to be thinking about that. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus answered him and said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So back up to verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, what does that word "found" imply to you? Do you think Jesus was just walking through the region, and as he came into town, he was in the park, and he just called, "Oh, come here. What's your name anyway? Come here." That's not how you found something. You're looking for it. When I find the object I've lost, it's not usually because I have no intention of looking for it. It's because I intend to look for it. And Jesus came to this town, and he found Philip. He wasn't looking for Saul. He was looking for Philip. Who does salvation begin with? You? Was Philip walking through the park looking? "Yo, Jesus! Hello, I'm looking for the Messiah!" I don't think so. I mean, the Jews were all looking for Messiah. But there's a difference. Jesus intended to go to that town. It says he purposed to go to Galilee with specific intention of gathering Philip. And he found him. Now, the same word is used in the Greek text in the next couple of verses. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Do you find it interesting that Jesus would just saddle up to some guy and say, "Follow me"? Apparently, probably his reputation preceded him. And when he came into town and he had some kind of interaction with Philip, he just told him, "Follow me." Philip says, okay. What about his family? What about his work? What about, you know, we're thinking maybe all these guys were just homeless and unemployed so that they could follow me, right? No, they had families. They had some of the same situations you have. And yet when Jesus said, "Follow me," remember, we're not talking about just some kid who was born in Bethlehem. We're talking about self-existing Creator God of the universe who fashioned the heavens and the earth with his own hands. And when he spoke, they came into being. And so that one says, "Follow me." What are you going to say? "I don't think so. Not going that way." Woo! Alrighty. Alrighty. "Follow me." And so then, what does Philip do? He doesn't know any better. He went to another town. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him. Now it says Philip found Nathanael. What does that imply? He went with the intention to get Nathanael. If we understand that with the relationship between Philip and Nathanael, why can't we understand that with the relationship between you and God? You weren't looking for God. He was looking for you. Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 10, "There are none who seek God. There are none who are righteous. No, not one." God is seeking us first. And he says, "Follow me." And then you say, "Okay." And then after a class in theology from somebody who doesn't know better, you think, "Ah, well, this all starts with me. It's all about me." No, it is not. Jesus found Philip. Philip went with the intention to find Nathanael. And he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now right there, there's two things about Messiah in the theology of Philip that he's wrong. Well, maybe three things. But first thing he says, which I'm not including in the list, is we found Messiah. We found Messiah while he was looking for us. Pay attention to the founds. Who found who? We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Do you know the town of Nazareth is never even mentioned one time in the Old Testament? Never. In the days of Jesus, it was a city of about 2,000 people. Think Cedar Ridge. And it was never mentioned in the Old Testament. And Nathanael, being the student of the Scriptures, begins to blink and he says, Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. Matter of fact, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then Philip also said, son of Joseph. And Nathanael, because he's a student of the Scriptures, said, I don't think so. Messiah is son of David, son of God. And so, in all of your Christology, Philip, you're wrong. Why would I go to see some Messiah when you don't even know your Messiahology instead of Christology? You know what Jesus did? He made up for Philip's lack. He made up for Philip's ignorance. And so Nathanael said, get out of here. Can anything at all good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, just come and see. We've heard that word before, right? When Jesus said, come see, come saw. And Philip said to Nathanael, come see, come saw. Come and see. Just come and see. Well, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, Israel is who? Do you remember our forefathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had this little wrestling match with an angel. And at the conclusion and in that whole transaction, God said to Jacob, your name will no more be Jacob, but Israel. And so all of the Jews who are Israel are descended from Jacob. Abraham had the one son, Isaac, of the promise. Isaac had Jacob and Esau, but Jacob inherited the promise, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Jacob, the word, means the one who, what? Grasped the heel. Grasped the heel. The supplanter. The deceiver. That's what Jacob is named. Because he came out of the womb second. But he took priority. And his whole early life was marked by deception and striving to get the upper hand by whatever means. And after that night, wrestling with God, give me a blessing. I won't let you go until you tell me your name and give me a blessing. And finally, God said to him, your name will not be the supplanter, the deceiver anymore. You will in fact be called the one who strives with God, the overcomer. And so when Jesus looks at Nathanael, and the region where they're in is very close to the place where Jacob had that struggle. And Jesus looks at Nathanael and he says, how do you know me? And Jesus even knew what he was thinking. I saw you under the fig tree. Now, under the fig tree is a phrase that's used several times in the Old Testament. In the days of Solomon, because the wealth of the nation was superb, everybody had their own vine and they were under their fig tree. It's kind of like in America, a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. That's what under the fig tree means. It's a metaphor for, I saw you meditating in your own place, under your own vine, your own fig tree. And then he says to them, you will see greater things than these. You will see greater things than the ladder that Jacob saw. And he's telling Nathanael, not only did I see you under the fig tree? I saw Jacob under his fig tree. I was there when his name was changed from being the deceiver to the one who strives with God. And you'll see greater things than these still. It is, as it were, code talk. Remember the wind talkers? So when he says to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Just that little revelation. When Jesus said, before Philip went to get you, I saw you in your comfort, in your leisure, in your meditations, thinking about your ancestor Jacob. I saw you. And so Nathanael, recognizing you are the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. You are the Son of God. Rabbi, Master, Teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. See, Jacob didn't even see that. What Jacob saw was the gateway to heaven. Remember the song, Stairway to Heaven? But what Jesus is telling Nathanael, I am the gateway to God. The angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. I am the way to heaven. I am the way to God. And later on, see, now John at this period didn't understand all of this. He was thinking about it and gathering this information and reflecting on it. Then 60 years later, when he's looking back on it, he said, wow, what a day that was. What an awesome day when Jesus told Peter, from now on, you'll be the rock. And when he told Nathanael, I'm the way, not Jacob. I was there. I saw Jacob. I was there that night. But I'm the way. And so, as we consider these words that John has written to us, I want to leave you with just a couple of thoughts. Number one, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? What are you spending your time chasing after? I can guarantee you that whatever it is, the satisfaction of that pursuit, if it's godly, is Jesus Christ. And number two, Jesus found you. You didn't find him. He's been looking for you. And he is the way. He's the revelation of the Father, God. Whatever you're looking for, he's the satisfaction of it. And as you come to Jesus Christ, recognize that he, in fact, is the satisfaction of the longing of your soul.
Brother Tim, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Thank you.
Lord, thank you. We ask that you would prepare our hearts and help us to prepare our hearts to look for you. Lord, that we could be similar to these first apostles, that when you're calling us and when you look for us, that we would quickly obey and not be slow and drag our feet and find excuses. Thank you for finding each one of us. Amen.